Amen. Thank you, John. That message of that song will fit perfect with the passage of Scripture we're going to look at tonight. So would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4 and into chapter 5 will be our text this evening. And as you're turning there, let me just say it's good to be back. There's no place like home. And it was a joy to get to be with the folks at First Baptist Salyersville. And they bring you their greetings. You got to talk to many of them before and after the service. And it was a joy, I know, for us to have Brother Ben here to break the bread of life for us. I shared with their church, but I would say the same to us, that Ben has been, whether he realizes it or not, and I don't think that he does, but Ben has been a rock of support and encouragement to me since the first day that you called me to be your pastor. I think they called him maybe a year to a year and a half before I came here. And ever since that day, first as just a fellow pastor, and now as our AMS in the association, Ben has just been an example of godly humility, servant-heartedness, constant encouragement, and a dogged focus on the gospel. Every Sunday morning at 8:30, I can set my watch by it. He sends me a text saying, give him Jesus this morning. He's all that we need. It never fails. And Ben has just been that kind of encourager. And I know he's that for so many more. And I'm so thankful that he's our AMS. I'm thankful that he's leading our association, and I think he's leading us into brighter and better days. And what makes me confident of that is not just Ben's abilities. He's very gifted, but what makes me very confident in Ben is his godliness, and he prioritizes godliness over giftedness. And so continue to keep he and his family in your prayers in the coming days. I know we'll thank the Lord for him as he's got to preach to us today, but there's a lot on Ben's plate, not only pastoring a church, but also leading an association. So as you think of it, continue to remember Ben and his family in prayer. But it is good to be back home and to open God's Word together. So Leviticus chapter 4 is where we will be as we continue our study of this book. And we have seen so far that God is giving us instructions here about sacrifices in Israel's worship. And we come now to the fourth of five sacrifices and offerings, and this is the sin offering. The sin offering. And this passage of Scripture brings us face to face with one of the most serious realities in all of life, and that is our sin before a holy God. It is a sad fact of our sinful nature that not only do we sin, but we underestimate our sin. We treat sin far more lightly than we ever should. We minimize it. We're all guilty of trying to explain it away or comparing ourselves with other sinners so that it would make us feel better about our sin. But the problem of sin, as this passage teaches, is never a small thing. It is a dangerous thing. It is a deep thing. It is a deadly thing. This is a theme that runs all throughout the book of Leviticus, and it's why it's so important for us to study this book that so often seems so far removed and complicated. Leviticus will do for us what we will not naturally do for ourselves. It diagnoses the problem of our sin with clarity and precision. It puts us under a spotlight, and it shows us that sin is not just a surface issue. It's not just some kind of behavior in our life that needs to be adjusted. It is a condition that separates us from God and brings guilt that must be dealt with. And thankfully, more than that, Leviticus not only exposes the problem of sin, it begins to show us God's gracious provision. It teaches us, through all of these sacrifices we've been studying, how it is that a holy God can dwell with sinful people without destroying them. And it lays the groundwork for everything that would later be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So this passage that we're about to read, like the ones that we've already looked at, it's not distant, it's not irrelevant, it's not simply some ancient ritual. It is a vital part of understanding the gospel itself. It is, as we said last week, it is like a gospel object lesson. It is pointing us forward to Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us on the cross. And so, just for an outline tonight, here are four truths that we need to see in this passage that help us grasp both the seriousness of our sin and the greatness of God's grace. We're going to see the character of sin, the degrees of sin, the reach of sin, and the pardon for sin. And until we see these things clearly, and until we feel the weight of these things, we will never understand why the cross was necessary or why it is such good news in the first place. So before we look at these things together and read God's word, let's go to him in prayer and ask for his help. Let's pray together. Lord, you see what we so often refuse to see. You know the truth about us, even when we try to hide it from others and even when we try to hide it from ourselves. You see all things and you know all things. So we ask now that as we approach your word, you would give us humility and clarity. Help us to see our sin rightly, and help us to see Christ and his finished work clearly. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus chapter 4, I'm just going to read for us the first 12 verses because there is a lot of repetition. So I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and then as we make our way through in the message, we'll uncover more of the passage altogether. But Leviticus chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that's on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it upon a fire of wood. On the ash heap, it shall be burned up." Amen. This is God's word. Well, beloved, the first thing that this passage teaches us about is the character of sin. The character of sin. And it begins in verse 2 with this striking clarity. Moses writes, "If anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them," and then he goes on. But I want us to slow down and think carefully about that word unintentionally. The Hebrew term used here does not mean that the sin is insignificant, nor does it mean the person who committed the sin is morally neutral or innocent. Rather, it describes a sin that is committed without being fully aware, without deliberate planning, without settled defiance in the heart. But here's the crucial point. God still calls it sin. And the person is still guilty. And I don't want us to rush past this because this should really shape how we think about sin, because it tells us that sin is not defined by our awareness of it. Sin is always defined by God's law. Sin is what God says it is, whether we recognize it or not. Our conscience, even our awareness, is not the final authority. God's word is, which means that sin operates at a deeper level than we are often consciously aware of. We are capable of committing sin and violating God's will without even realizing it. That is not because God's law is unclear. That is because our hearts are so messed up. One theologian famously said it this way: the human heart is a factory of idols, constantly producing distortions of God's truth. Our problem is not merely that we do wrong things knowingly. It is that we are so fallen in our sinful nature that we do not even perceive how out of step we sometimes are with God's word. And this is why ignorance, it doesn't remove guilt. Ignorance is not always bliss. It doesn't remove guilt. We understand that principle in human law. How's the police officer going to respond when you say to him, after doing 70 in a 35, "You know what? I didn't even see that sign back there. You should let me go. I didn't see the sign." That's not going to go well. Ignorance does not remove guilt. How much more then, if that's true in human law, how much more then in relation to a holy God whose law reflects His perfect character? The standard is not lowered to match our understanding, but rather we are always held accountable to the standard of His holiness. But this text pushes us even further, doesn't it? Because when we read into chapter 5, and I'll give you that as homework, you'll find examples such as failing to testify truthfully or acting deceitfully. And you'll find these kinds of sins that you wonder, how could these things be unintentional? How could they be accidental? So clearly, as you're reading along, unintentional cannot mean purely unaware in every case. So what is the distinction? Well, I think the best way to understand it is not only in terms of what happens before the sin, but also what happens after the sin. Scripture contrasts what we're seeing here as unintentional sins with what's called high-handed sins, sins that are deliberate and willful. In other words, the sin that Moses is describing here is the sin of a person whose heart is not set against the Lord. It's the sin of someone who, when confronted with their sin, is grieved over it. They're convicted. They're drawn toward repentance. That's this category of unintentional sin here. And this is really precisely the struggle that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 7, isn't it? We're all familiar with the struggle. He's speaking there not as an unbeliever who's indifferent to sin, but as a believer who delights in God's law, and yet finds at the same time there's another law at work within him. He says there in Romans 7, "I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out." That's not the voice of defiance. That is the cry of a heart that's been born again. That's the cry of a regenerate heart that is in this constant battle with indwelling sin. And this brings us to what I would call just the doctrinal core of the matter here. Sin is not merely an external act. It is an internal power. It is not something that we just commit. It is something that resides within us. Augustine, the great church father, said that sin is the heart curved in on itself. Even, think about it, even our very best intentions come with a mixture of motives. That's true for your pastor right now. I have the motive of wanting to deliver you God's word clearly, accurately, faithfully. I want to feed you with God's word. But I would be lying to you if I said that I didn't want you to think that your pastor preached a good sermon. And that's a wrong motive. That's prideful. So even preaching a sermon comes with a mixture of motives. And we don't even know our own heart that well. Even our greatest acts of obedience are imperfect. So, beloved, what Leviticus is exposing about us here is that we are not simply people who make mistakes occasionally. We are sinners by nature. Our problem is not just behavioral. It's internal. It's rooted in our nature, apart from grace. And the application of that should be both humbling and searching. It means, first of all, that we should just absolutely forsake and get rid of any shallow view of sin. Any shallow view of sin. Sin is not just the obvious outward failures that we could all easily name. It includes the hidden attitudes, the hidden thoughts, the hidden motives, the quiet neglect of things that we ought to do, the subtle pride, the unspoken unbelief. It includes sins of omission as well as commission. And it means, secondly, in terms of application, we cannot trust our own self-judgment. We just can't. Think about it. If sin can exist beneath our own awareness, then we are far less reliable judges than we often think ourselves to be. We often think that we've got a pretty good grip on everything, and we've got a pretty good grip on understanding ourselves. Not true. Not true. We need God's Word to expose us. We need the spotlight of God's Word to lay our hearts bare. We need, as David would pray in the Psalms, we need the Spirit of God to search us and try us and reveal what's in our hearts. And thirdly, I think that what Moses is saying in Leviticus here teaches us that one mark of growing spiritually is not sinlessness, but an increasing sensitivity to sin in our lives. The question should not be, do I struggle? Because that's an obvious answer. We all struggle. The question is, when I sin, do I really care? Do I really care? When I sin and I know it, is there grief in my heart? Is there conviction? Is there a longing to be clean? Because where that longing exists, that's evidence of God's grace at work. But where there's indifference, where there's excusing of sin and trying to justify sin and coddling it and embracing it, that is something far more serious, and far more deadly. So the character of sin is this: it's deeper than we see, it's broader than we admit, and it's more serious than we feel. It's not merely what we do, it's what we are by nature. And until we grasp that, we will not understand our need for a Savior. That's where this passage begins. But it doesn't stop there, because it moves on from the character of sin to what I would call the reach of sin. The degrees of sin. The degrees of sin. If you follow the flow of Leviticus 4 carefully, you're going to notice a deliberate pattern in the sacrifices that are required. We didn't see the whole of this just in the sample size that we read, but I know you're just dying to go home and read all of Leviticus 4 and 5 and then the whole book of Leviticus tonight. But if you were to do that, you would find this deliberate pattern, and you'll see that it's actually quite instructional. There is a clear descending scale in both cost and complexity. And it's meant to teach us that while all sin is sin, not all sin carries the same weight in terms of its circumstances, its consequences, and its accountability. The key to understanding this, just in a small way, is there in verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, when the high priest sins, The text says he brings guilt on the people. He brings guilt on the people. Why is that? Because his role is a representative. He stands before God on behalf of others. And so his sin is never merely personal. It's always covenantal. It has a wider reach. It touches the spiritual life of the whole community, which is why, you'll see as you read, the sacrifice required for him and his sin is the most costly, because his position increases the seriousness of sin. This principle runs throughout Scripture. Sin is never just this flat category. All sin is cosmic treason. But some acts of treason carry greater consequences because of the circumstances in which they're committed. Here's a couple of illustrations of that. What about when Jesus says to Pilate in John 19:11, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin"? In other words, Pilate, you have great sin on your hands, but he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Or what about when he says in Luke 12, he teaches that those who know their master's will and refuse to obey it, they receive a more severe punishment than those who act in ignorance. So what increases the weight of sin? Greater knowledge, greater privilege, greater responsibility, greater influence, greater potential to do harm. And nowhere is that more evident or more sobering than in the life of a spiritual leader. We've all seen it, haven't we? We've seen it in the news broadly, and we've heard stories closer to home. A pastor, perhaps gifted, perhaps faithful for many years, someone who preached the word, counseled people, led a congregation, and then all of a sudden, a moral failure is exposed, and that man is out of the ministry. And the damage that happens in those moments, it's immediate and it is far-reaching. People are shaken. Trust is broken. Some begin to question everything that they've been taught. Some begin to question the very foundations of their faith. The sin itself is grievous, but the fallout is multiplied because of the position of spiritual influence that that man had on the lives of so many. That is exactly what Leviticus is teaching us here. As the old saying goes, the corruption of the best is the worst. When those entrusted with the truth, in a leadership position, a position of influence, when they fall into grievous sin, the consequences spread far beyond themselves. It's like a ripple effect. And that should bring us very close to home, because this is not just about ancient priests. This is a warning for anyone that God has entrusted with spiritual influence. Fathers, mothers, teachers, pastors, whatever the case may be, none of us lives in isolation. I hope you realize this about yourself. Your life always, 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 your life is shaping someone. Someone is watching you live. They're listening to how you talk. They're watching how you respond in stressful situations. Your life is always forming someone, whether you know it or not, or whether you intend it or not. Others are watching you. They're learning from you. They're being affected by you. And that truth should put some real weight on our conscience. It should lead us first, again, to reject any kind of casual view of sin. We should throw out this notion that sin is just this flat category, because that dulls us to our sensitivity to it. But secondly, it should lead us to examine not only our actions but our influence. We should ask, where has God in His providence placed me at this point in my life? What influence has He given me? Who are the people that might be watching me live my life following the Lord? What responsibility do I carry? And when we really consider that, you know, a third thing this should lead us to do? It should lead us to rely fully on the grace of God, who is sufficient for these things? And if I may speak personally for a moment, not only from this passage, but in light of several others throughout Scripture, we learn that those who stand and teach God's Word bear a stricter judgment. And that means that I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching first to myself as a man who's underneath this text. And I'm asking you, from the bottom of my heart, as your pastor, that you would continue to pray for me daily. That you would pray that the Lord would help me remain faithful. That's all I want to be, is faithful. Not perfect. Newsflash, your pastor is not perfect. I know. And Emily's not here tonight to back it up, but she would be happy to tell you. I don't want to be perfect because perfect's an impossibility. Your trust is not in your pastor as a man. You put not your trust in the arm of the flesh, but pray, pray, pray that your pastor remains faithful. Because there are too many brothers in the ministry, both known and unknown, who are falling left and right. Satan is attacking. And when pastors fall, you know the fallout. You know the ripple effect. So I'm asking you, and I'm thankful that I get the privilege of pastoring a church that prays for its pastor, because that's not a gift I take lightly, and that's not a gift that every church gives to their pastor. That's the very best gift you could ever give to me, is that you would pray for me. Pray that I would remain faithful. Pray that our marriage would always flourish. Pray that I would not grow careless with sin, that I would not coddle sin, and pray that I would not drift into patterns of sin and worldliness or any kind of pattern of living that would dishonor Christ and harm the reputation of our church. Because the truth is this: no one drifts into faithfulness. We drift into faithlessness, but we don't drift into faithfulness. We are all dependent on the sustaining grace of God. That's where this passage ultimately drives us. Not to fear, but to humility. Not to despair, but to dependence upon the Lord. And I'm confessing that to you tonight. I'm dependent on God's grace, and I'm dependent upon your prayers to stay faithful. So are you. Sin has degrees. Accountability is real. And the higher the calling, the greater the responsibility. And yet for all of us, leaders and lay people alike, our only hope is the same, isn't it? It's the mercy of God. It's our only hope, which is exactly where this passage is about to reach it, to lead us. I want you to see now how it takes us from the character of sin and the degrees of sin, now thirdly, to the reach of sin. Again, it's hard to see it since we've already or only looked at a small sample size, but as you read through this entire chapter, you'll see the structure that becomes apparent, and you'll see that what is most striking is how comprehensive it is. No one is left out. The text moves deliberately through every layer of Israel's life. It begins with the anointed priest, then the whole congregation, then the leaders, then the ordinary individual, then finally it makes provision for even the poorest in the community. No one is left out. No one. And this is not repetition. As you read, it seems like a lot of repetition. But this is not meaningless repetition for the sake of detail. It's for the sake of instruction. God is showing us that sin is not confined to a particular group. It's not limited to the powerful or to the weak, to the religious or the irreligious, the educated or the uneducated. It reaches everyone. Sin is universal. Isn't that again what Paul would say in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not most, not some, all. All. That's the reality that Leviticus is making known. From the highest to the lowest, from the most privileged to the most overlooked, sin has reached us all. And it's important that we hold that together with what we've already seen. There are degrees of sin. Some sins are more serious in their effects and their consequences, but even if your sin is not as outwardly destructive as someone else's, it is still real. It is still offensive to a holy God, and it still separates you from Him. And this is where we've got to be very careful, because our natural instinct from the garden until now is to shift blame, isn't it? Lord, it is the woman Thou hast given me. Point the finger somewhere else. Play not only the blame game, but the comparison game. We look at others, especially at others whose sins are more visible or more scandalous, and we reassure ourselves, well, you know, I can feel better about my lingering guilt because at least I'm not like him. At least I don't do what she does. But just like those fig leaves in the garden that Adam and Eve sowed for themselves, do you know that comparison and blame shifting is still a false refuge? It's a false refuge. It can soothe your conscience for just a moment, but it doesn't remove guilt. It only hides it. And it actually hides it in the one place where nothing is ever hidden. It's trying to hide it before the all-seeing eyes of God. So the standard, you know this already, but a reminder that we all need, the standard is never other people. It's never other people. The standard is the glory of God. And against that standard, not one of us measures up. Not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the issue is not whether we're better than someone else. The issue is that none of us are who we were created to be. None of us love God as we ought. None of us obey Him perfectly. None of us are free from sin's presence and power. None of us. And so the conclusion is unavoidable. We all stand in need of the cross. We all stand in need of God's mercy. And the ground is completely level at the cross. Completely level. We stand in need of mercy, beloved. Not self-improvement. Not self-correction. Not comparison. Mercy. Mercy. Because the problem that Leviticus is exposing here is not something that we can fix on our own. Sin has reached too far, it's affected too much, it's gone too deep. Leviticus wants us to feel that, not only to know it, but to feel it. It wants us to see that even though we're far removed from these ancient days and so much more advanced, we are not exceptions to this. We're under the same reality. Just like sin affected the congregational life of ancient Israel, so it affects us. Nothing has changed. There's nothing new under the sun. The reach of sin includes us all. And until we are willing to stand here and sit here tonight without excuses, without comparisons, without denial, and to own up and really consider on this side of the cross what it is that our sin really deserves, then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work in our place will not be in our minds the good news that it actually is. Well, this passage brings us to one final truth. Everything we've seen so far, the character of sin, the degrees of sin, the reach of sin, it's all been preparing us for this, the pardon of sin. The pardon of sin. Because once we truly understand the problem, we begin to feel the weight of the question, what can be done? How can guilty sinners be made right with holy God? That's the big question that Leviticus asks and answers. And here at last, the message turns from warning to hope. The sinner, as you see there in verse 4 of chapter 4, and we've seen this in other offerings, the sinner brings an animal and lays his hand on its head. And that act, remember, is not casual. It's deeply symbolic. It's an act of identification. The worshiper is laying all of his weight on this animal and is saying, this one now stands in my place. What is about to happen to this animal is what my sin deserves. And then, as we've read again and again, week after week, the animal is killed violently. The blood is shed, and it's collected, and it's brought into the sanctuary. And you see it in verse 6. The priest sprinkles it before the veil. Moses says, the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary, that great curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place where the presence of God is especially manifest. The veil, you recall, is not just this piece of fabric. It is a statement. It declares that sin has shut us out from the presence of God. It stands as a barrier between a holy God and sinful, guilty people. And it says, that veil says, you cannot come in. And so the repeated sprinkling of that blood before the veil is like a repeated plea. Please let me in. Please let me in. Please let me in. It's like standing outside of a locked door in the middle of a F5 hurricane. And you're pounding on that door and you're knocking on that door. Please let me in or I will die. I will perish if you don't let me in. Please, by your grace, by your mercy, please, I can't get in. Open the door. This is the condition of humanity under sin, shut out from the presence of God, and no amount of effort, no amount of morality, no amount of religion can open the door. But then, everything changes, doesn't it? Everything changes, because what Leviticus could only point toward, Christ came to accomplish. When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple tore in what direction? From top to bottom. From top to bottom. The curtain was not torn by human hands. It was torn in two by God Himself. The barrier was removed. The way was opened. And it was opened not by our effort, but by His blood. By His blood. The blood that was sprinkled again and again in Leviticus. You see it there in verse 6. It's sprinkled 7 times. You could just imagine that. That blood that's sprinkled again and again. It's just an object lesson pointing forward to the once for all fulfilling sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is just pointing us forward to Jesus. Well, notice what happens next. If you skip down to verses 11 and 12, the rest of the animal of the sacrifice, it's taken outside the camp and it's completely burned. Listen to what Moses says, but the skin, verse 11, but the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it upon a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. Nothing remains. It is all completely reduced to ash. What a powerful picture of what God does with our sin, beloved. He removes it. He removes it all. He carries it away from us. As far as the east is from the west, so He removes our transgressions from us. Points us to Christ again, doesn't it? Hebrews 13:12, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. He was cast out so that we might be brought in. And here's the glory of it all. If you notice down in chapter 4, I just want you to make a note of this. If you were to mark verse 20, verse 26, verse 31, verse 35, and then in chapter 5, verse 10 and verse 13, you will find that Leviticus repeats this phrase again and again. He shall be forgiven. He shall be forgiven. He shall be forgiven.
what this is pointing to as continual ongoing provision is ultimately pointing us forward to Christ, which will be full, final, complete pardon. It is Christ who says, it is what? Finished. Not partial forgiveness, not conditional forgiveness, not temporary forgiveness, full, final, forever forgiveness. Again, Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's bow together. As we prepare to respond to God's Word tonight, maybe it is, believer, that you came to church discouraged because you know your sin all too well. You feel its weight so deeply. And at times you wonder, can it really be gone? Can I really be clean? Is the blood of Jesus really enough for me? And I hope that you've seen tonight with clarity, even from the book of Leviticus, that if you are in Christ, your sin's not merely covered, it's removed. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove your transgressions from you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My brother, my sister, you are not partially forgiven. You're not on probation. You're not waiting for the final verdict. In Christ, your verdict has already been declared forgiven, completely clean. So I want to plead with you as we prepare to respond to God's word. Don't look to yourself for assurance. Look to Christ. Rest in his finished work once again. Walk in holiness. Do war with your sin, yes, but rest in his grace, because this is the promise of the gospel. Through Jesus Christ, sinners like us are not improved. We are forgiven. Finally, fully, and forever. Father, thank you for this assurance. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how the gospel is preached even in the book of Leviticus, for how it points us forward to the finished work of your Son. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away the stain of sin. But we're thankful that you sent the Lamb of God, the one who is perfect, spotless, without blemish, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who did for us completely what we cannot do for ourselves, so that through his blood, every stain of our sin has been washed away. Help us now, even as we respond to your word, to know and rejoice in nothing but the blood, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to his cross we cling. Father, thank you for speaking to us tonight through your word. In Jesus' name.